Let me ask you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. This is one of those Lord's days that I'm going to presume upon your patience and even your desire to be present under the public reading of the Word, because I want to read a lengthy portion today. We're going to read the closing verses of chapter 33, all of the 34th chapter, and then the opening verses of chapter 35. I trust that you will understand our desire just to set the context and to be mindful of this season in the life of Jacob. And so again, in chapter 33 of Genesis, we'll begin reading in verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way into Seir. Now that day being the kind meeting of Jacob and Esau that followed from Jacob's great prayers, really the opening prayer, and his designs about how best to meet Esau and the splitting up of his family and so forth. And then that, can we say, even more forced season of prayer as the angel of the Lord, as that pre-incarnate Christ met with him at Peniel and wrestled with him, and then Jacob wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And we then have that section where that kind meeting, you'll probably have the heading in the top of your Bible, summaries of the pages, the kind meeting of Jacob and Esau or something of that nature there. But Esau returned that day, verse 16 again, on his way into Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel, lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give him her to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what shall you say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he hath defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass, on the third day when they were sore, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, and their oxen, and their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me, to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was Alon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. We'll end our reading in verse 15, and again we do trust the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His Word. If I could today remind you of a few of the themes that we have sought to highlight in our survey in these recent weeks of the lives of the patriarchs. We've taken a phrase from Hebrews 11 as we began to consider the life of Abraham, although the phrase applies to the patriarchs that are mentioned beyond him, and now we look at Jacob, the third in this line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that phrase is that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And I've submitted to you already in our study of these lives that if we would but take up that phrase and understand it, appreciate it day by day, we would be greatly helped in our pilgrim journey to recognize it is a pilgrim journey, that this world is not our home, that we are not destined for life in this fallen earth. We have been given by the grace of God to look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And our hunger and our desire and our focus should be there. And if our focus and our hunger is there, then we are, like they, going to confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. But we are blessed strangers and pilgrims because we have been, by the grace of God, called away from the eternal death that we deserve and given the eternal life that Christ has merited for us that we do not deserve. So let us be reminded again today to have that theme etched in our hearts. Let us confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. I think perhaps the section of the life of Jacob and this window into something of the lives of his children and of his family life shows us an indication that in the lives of many of them there had been a slipping, had been a pulling away from that confession that they were strangers and pilgrims, and that there had been a desire to more fit in, to more be conformed to this world, which we are called not to be conformed to. And I put before you a second of the major themes and statements we've made along the way, and that is this. When we began and transitioned from looking at Isaac's life to the life of Jacob, now his son, we said there that Jacob, among the patriarchs, is the one that reminds us most of us. We are Jacob's. We are those that in ourselves are supplanters. We are those that are inclined to the world and inclined to the flesh. And it's only by the grace of God that we are called, as we are in Galatians, to be the Israel of God. And if there is a character at all, I mean, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, chose in Romans 9, in that great outworking of the doctrine of salvation, to pull, yes, some incidents in the life of Abraham, the father of those that believe, the one that we are his children if we are of faith. But as he comes to deal with that particular and that touchy area of sovereign grace, which for those that have experienced the gospel should not be an uncomfortable area of doctrine at all, it is to Jacob that he goes to remind us of that marvel, not that God rejected Esau, but of the marvel that he loved and accepted Jacob. So let us think today as we consider this incident or this section of Jacob's life that Jacob is us. We are Jacob's in this world. I wanted to read from chapter 33 through the 34th and the 35th chapter, a section that certainly gives us a period of many years in the life of Jacob and of his family, but to just consider something, if you will, of Jacob's life in the land. To this point, Jacob really has had his experience outside. He's raised as a youth. The promise of God is upon him. There is the root of the matter in him. There's a desire after the covenant of his God. There is a desire after the promises that God had given to the patriarchs. And God has shown himself graciously to Jacob. He gave him that tremendous vision of that stairway there as he lay at Bethel, as he fled from the face of his brother, and God appeared to him. It's interesting. We'll not take too much at this point in time. I don't know if we'll come back to it at all. But the appearance of God here to Jacob in chapter 35, as one has remarked, is the last of the great appearances of the Lord to the patriarchs. That type of revelation, as we read of in Hebrews, that God at different times and in different ways spake unto the fathers by the prophets. God would appear, yes, even to Jacob again in the form of a dream, and we'll see that as we draw to the close of his story in Genesis. But these appearances were, like it is said to Moses later, where God spoke face to face and there was interaction with the God of heaven. What a marvelous revelation that God has given to his people. Jacob here experiencing these blessings, the presence and the revelation of God. We come now to see Jacob as he is wrestling, as he is struggling with his flesh. And we see Jacob here, can we say, almost just living in the borders of Canaan. Because in reality, that is where we find Jacob. Amazingly, after God visits him at Peniel, as he knows the presence of God and he knows the help of God, we find in Jacob one that has not done something. He's not returned to Bethel. We'll not take time to turn it up, but if you look back in the story, Jacob had vowed a vow to return to that place. If you go back in his sojourn in Padan Aram, as God appeared to him and called him back to the land, God appeared to him as the God of Bethel. And yet instead we read, after that kind parting of the ways between Jacob and Esau, that Jacob journeys to Succoth. And he builds a house. And he builds booths for his cattle. And he becomes somewhat comfortable in the land. We find then Jacob in the borders of Canaan. We find then these years of Jacob in the land to be years where he stumbles. He knows temptation. He knows fear. He knows backsliding. It's very interesting how that fear accompanies backsliding. I don't know if we'll come to this point in our thoughts this day, but when Jacob is in a backslidden state, he fears the inhabitants of Canaan. When Jacob is enjoying the presence of God, the inhabitants of Canaan fear Jacob. And so it is with the Lord's people and their sojourn in the world. But I want to take these many years that are represented in our reading today to look at something of Jacob's life in the land, and it speaks to us of our Christian sojourn. We, after having come to saving faith in Christ, are not yet brought to glory. We have a pilgrim journey. And so there are items in this part of Jacob's journey, I think, that very fitly apply to us. And I just would suggest to you some thoughts about Jacob's life now in the land. And if I could submit to you firstly, as we've already begun to hint, the folly of partial obedience. The folly of partial obedience. If you, as we have already hinted, consider that Jacob, having fled from Esau, as he sleeps there that night at Bethel, as he lays his weary and fearful head upon a rock, God visits him with that vision of Christ, that message of the gospel that is so prominently put before us in John's gospel, so clearly speaking of the promise of Christ. That substance of the patriarchal blessing that has been at the root of all the visitations of God and the patriarchs all along, that in them, in their seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That gospel kernel that God gave to Abraham at the first, Jacob receives in that precious vision at Bethel. And God, as we said, in visiting Jacob in Padan Aram, as he is there, as he is prospering, as he is in the world acquiring some substance and some means, he has yearned to go back. Again, the root of the matter is in him. He knows that that's where his destiny is. That's where his home is. His father-in-law knows that he yearns to go back. So his father-in-law has to tempt him with raising and then changing his wages here and there to manipulate him and keep him there in Padan Aram. Keep him out of the land of promise. God appears to Jacob and calls him almost, as it were, forcefully out of the land. And as we said, he appears to him as the God of Bethel. But Jacob then, as he comes and as he enters into the land, and we say has remarkable experience of the presence of God. I mean, can any of us consider the fears and the problems that Jacob faced as he crossed over that brook, or was ready to cross over that brook that night, and the angel of the Lord wrestles with him? When we think of the mountaintop experience, though, yes, there was sin that preceded it, but yet the Lord visiting him and the Lord showing him and finally giving him to confess, look, I have no ability to bring this promise to pass. I have no ability, I have no means to come in and dwell in this land and see all of this fulfilled. Lord, I'm not worthy the least of your favor. They're great gospel thoughts. There's great gospel confession. There's great gospel yearnings. But the Lord comes to him then after those yearnings and even beyond those stirrings of heart, gives him a very vivid encounter. It's an encounter that is a wrestling, and is an encounter, as we've seen, that ends in a brokenness of his flesh. It ends in a weakness of the flesh, but yet with power as he comes to Esau. It's interesting as you read the story just to wonder what's going on in Esau's heart. Is Esau's heart already softened? Is he going to meet Jacob not with the ill intent that seems so apparent on the surface, but with these men just to protect him and guide him into the land? Or is Esau intent on fulfilling his design to slay Jacob, and he brings his armed men with him, and yet his heart is smitten almost in a moment by the hand of God? In either case, it's a work of God. And God mightily shows himself strong in Jacob's experience. We would think at this point, Jacob is ready to go on in his experience with God. That there are going to be giant steps in his growth in grace, and he's going to have even higher experiences with the Lord. But I say we see the folly of partial obedience. He does not, with the path open before him, he does not, with the danger and the problems put to an end by the hand of God, just calmly then journey to Bethel. Bethel has to be on his mind. That's really the last thing he's known of the land. And that vision of God, that vision of Christ, that experience of Christ. But instead of taking his family back to Bethel, instead of fulfilling the vow that he made at Bethel, he instead builds a house at Succoth. He builds booths for his cattle. He's dwelling on the border of the land of promise. Perhaps if we would try and put ourselves into Jacob's heart and mind here, Jacob is experiencing something that is so common to fleshly thinking, so common even to well-intentioned religious fleshly thinking. You know, there are problems in my home. Idolatry is present in my home. We see that as they are fleeing from Laban, and Laban comes and he looks for the teraphim. He looks for the little idols that had been in the home, and they're missing. And it's Jacob's favored wife that has stolen these idols. And so there is idolatry that is present in his home. And perhaps Jacob is of the mind, well, before my family goes to Bethel, before they accompany me there to fulfill my vow and to meet with God and to erect an altar there to the Lord at Bethel, we've got some things we need to deal with. We've got some things we need to clean up. And so Jacob hesitates. He delays. He builds those booths in Succoth. He builds his house in Succoth. He then journeys just a little further and he purchases some land from some of the Canaanites. He purchases a field and puts his name there. As many you read in the text there, it looks like perhaps there are two cities, Salem and Shechem. Some suggest, perhaps rightly, that Salem is the name that Jacob gives to the place he bought from them. Not an uncommon practice, even in our own environs, as a new place for a group of believers was called Salem. A peace. God has given him a peace among the people in the land. The pleasantries of that life on the border of Canaan. Well, would to God Jacob had been pleased to do at the very beginning of his sojourn in Canaan what he is brought to do in chapter 35. And that is just to call his family together and say, put away your idols. Put away the strange gods. Some of these things are not gradual things. They're just very plain things that need to be dealt with. We come, and perhaps as Jacob here wrestles, again, we do not know, but it is such a common experience. We see it in the life of those that are unsaved, and it's chronicled in that hymn we love to sing. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. You think, well, I'll come to Christ, I'll embrace Him as my Savior once I've gotten my life straightened out, once I've cleaned things up, once I've showed Him that I'm sincere, once I've showed Him that I can take a dealing with these problems. No, don't linger in that way. The cleansing you need is not a cleansing you can provide yourself. Come to God just as you are. Lord, here are my idols, here's my sin. Forgive me, cleanse me. Some of the same thinking even creeps in after we've come to Christ. We can come to know the fellowship of Bethel again, but we've got to take a dealing with these other things first. And the devil comes and would whisper in our ear and echo the very things he whispered in our ear before we were saved. You can't go yet. You can't reckon upon free grace. You've got to fix something. You've got to take things into your own hands first. And then once you've done that, then God will be pleased with you and you can have fellowship with Him again. And so, perhaps Jacob lets conscience make him linger. And he dreams some fitness that will be brought to pass in the lives of his wives and of his children, that finally, when they're in good enough shape, they can go to Bethel. But what happens? What is a result of the folly of partial obedience? Can I submit to you a second thought today? And it follows right on from this folly of partial obedience. The fruit of worldly associations. The fruit of worldly associations. You see, in this season of Jacob's life, when he has not called upon his children to put away their idols, he has not called upon them to wash and change their garments, they dwell in the land. If you'd look with me just again to read the opening verse of this very dark 34th chapter of Genesis. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Here is the fruit of worldly associations. Jacob, in his folly and in his partial obedience, has subjected his children, his wives, his servants, to dwell in the land without consecration, without obedience to the vow of Bethel. They're dwelling in the border and content to be in the border of Canaan without fulfilling that covenant with the Lord. And now it's shown in the spirit that is prevailing in the home, shows itself in the life and in the story of Dinah. She goes out to see the daughters of the land. How do the girls here live? How do they dress? What do they do? What do they busy themselves with? It's almost like a fashion magazine. Perhaps I speak as one very old, not knowing the cutting edge means of walking to see the daughters of the land. But here, Dinah goes forth, interested in the people of the land, interested in the world, and very easily then seduced by a son of a prince there. And we see the story unfold. And what a sad and grievous story it is. The story isn't merely sad because of the worldliness and then the immorality that follows on very quickly the heels of the worldly thinking and the worldly associations and the worldly interests. But it comes in to touch the very lives of the covenant family. Because Shechem and his father Hamor, prince and or king perhaps, and prince of the land, we would perhaps see it. They meet with Jacob, and amazingly, they almost seem more honorable than Jacob's family. They speak honestly. They speak plainly. We see in Shechem, not as is so common in such incidents of lust and its fulfillment, the despising of the victim immediately. But his heart cleaves to her, and he asks that she become his wife. And so then, Jacob, as one commentator suggests, calling his sons in together to conference rather than perhaps doing the right thing simply himself as the leader of the home. They gather together and Simeon and Levi hatch the plot that they will weaken and cause the city to become vulnerable. And they go in and they slay the men of the city, using religion to cloak a crime such as this. Can we not read and turn page after page after page of world history to see where religion is used to cloak the darkest of sins? We can see it in false religion. It's evident just about daily in our news today, is it not? But it's also evident among those that claim the true religion. as is the case with Simeon and Levi. They come and they ask something of these inhabitants of the land. And interestingly, if you go back to Genesis 17, they ask them something that makes perfect sense. What we saw in Genesis 17 is God gives that covenant unto Abraham, and we see that establishment of a covenant community in Israel. We've traversed this ground before, but remember there, you don't have merely the biological descendants of Abraham that are in view in that covenant. You have the establishment of a covenant community to which believing Gentiles might be added, and from which unbelieving Jews should be distinguished. It is a spiritual, it is a godly covenant. It's a gospel covenant. And Simeon and Levi take up the visible sign of that covenant. And they call upon these Shechemites to take up that visible sign, to be one people with them, as had been suggested. We could almost step back and say, this is marvelous. This is revival. The Canaanites are being circumcised. They're being one people with us. You could convince people that this is the way to go. But the heart of Simeon and Levi is not the heart of Genesis 17. It is not the heart of Christ. It is not a spiritual desire they have for the Shechemites at all. It is to get vengeance upon them. It is to spoil their goods. It is to take their wives unto themselves, their lands, their herds unto themselves. It is to consume it upon their lusts that they ask these Canaanites to take the sign of the gospel covenant. I wonder how many times this very same sin has been committed by the Lord's people. I wonder how much of this is going on in our very day. I do not want to follow a tangent here that takes us too far, and there's a lot of very deep thought that must be involved. But I tremble at times when I look at the movement of modern Reconstructionism that's come among the Lord's people. We've got to get this nation that's a Christian nation back to the covenant. We've seen sin, and we've seen sin in the highest courts of the land, the highest offices of the land. We've seen transgressions here, transgressions there. We've got to get it all back. And is the heart a gospel heart? Is at the root of it the preaching of imputed righteousness, of grace, of gospel living, of gospel understanding? Or is it a desire, perhaps, not to, by murder, obtain the spoils of this land, but perhaps by compromise of the gospel, to just hold on to the riches of this land that we've enjoyed? Are there modern day Simeons and Levites who are jealous for earthly prosperity, and they would even use the signs of the covenant as a means to obtain or to hold on to their earthly prosperity and surrender the gospel of grace in the process? Do it all under the guise of being such a gospel. Can you imagine the news among the inhabitants of the Canaanites? Yeah. These Israelites got those men to circumcise themselves. They lied to them. They came upon them and they slew them. What is the church's testimony in Canaan? Perhaps Jacob is somewhat correct in his fears. You've made me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. How many people today that hate the gospel, that hate Christianity, do so because all they're looking at is not the gospel of grace, but the sins of those that name the name of Christ? I read an article earlier this week that was sent to me by a blatant blasphemer claiming to be Christian, critical of a prominent evangelical in our day for blog posts and statements about the tornadoes and reaching back even to the tsunami of several years ago in Indonesia that killed so many thousands. You can read of these, and these are John Piper's statements, and of course we have struggles and problems with various things in Piper's ministry, but yet great common ground in so many things. And I remember so many years ago reading his statements about the tsunami and its victims, and they were powerful gospel statements of the countless days and years of God's long-suffering, of days in which He does not display His wrath against sin, and that people would call upon Him for His grace, for His kindness. And this person was unloading with venom against Piper. I wonder just what has been the experience of that person. I was reading a book earlier this year where there were different viewpoints given by different men in the various spectrums of the American Evangelical Church. And it was interesting to me that the two men that represented the furthest left, the worst segments of the, quote, Evangelical Church, had each been raised in the section of the church that was supposedly the furthest to the right. When I saw that in their biographies, it didn't surprise me at all. It is so easy for us on the evangelical right, if you will, to turn a blind eye to certain sins, just as long as we yell loudly enough about another category of sins, when the gospel calls us to take a dealing with all sins, sins in the church as well as outside. And here, we see in Jacob the folly of partial obedience, then we see now in his children and in the church the fruit of worldly associations. The church just puts a different spin on its own worldly desires. And the church does come to stink among the inhabitants of the land. Well, these are very broad and very general thoughts I put before you. They're thoughts that are sober thoughts for us. I look at our time and I see that really we do not have time to press on to our third thought today, so I'll just put it before you and then, Lord willing, we'll return to it next Lord's Day. And it's really a remarkable thought when you consider the sadness of these opening thoughts. We see, I say, not merely the folly of partial obedience, the fruit of worldly associations. We see as we turn the page to chapter 35, the fervency of reviving visitations. Jacob, sadly because of all the time and the loss that has gone before, there are scars now that are in his home and upon his testimony. It will be very hard, in the case of some people, certainly impossible for him to outlive. But in spite of this, we turn the page from chapter 34 to chapter 35 and read the words, God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. The place that you had vowed to dwell and build me an altar at the beginning. You haven't come back here. Look at the loss that has occurred in that time where you've been in the land. Brought you miraculously back. I've paved the way for you. You haven't come to Bethel. God visits him graciously and says, Arise, dwell there. Well, we will come, Lord willing, next time to consider something of that grace and to see again the fervency of reviving visitations. And I pray the Lord will help us today, as we've only seen the darker side of this story today. The Lord might visit us. We don't have all the particular circumstances in our experience that Jacob and these herdsmen and their families had. We live in a very different world, but we have the same hearts. And the worldlings have the same hearts. We have the same fleshly tendencies even as believers. And we need, just as Jacob, fresh outpourings of grace, fresh visitations of heaven, fresh sights of Christ,
fresh enjoyments of the gospel. And let us pray. I believe we personally and corporately stand in need of such revivings, that God would give us to know something of them in the days ahead. Let's bow our heads together.